Take your Bible and look with me in Isaiah 41. I figure our journey through Isaiah will probably take 2 or 3 years, but we will get there little by little. And as much as I would like to take bigger chunks and speak about them, I'm often forced to focus a little bit more, and that's the case in Isaiah 41. I'd love to preach the whole chapter in one shot, but then you would be here through lunch. So I will take a couple of weeks to look at chapter 41, centering on what is the key verse to that chapter, verse 10, a verse that perhaps is familiar to many of you, and maybe today we can put it in its context. Verse 10 says this: "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." For a few weeks, I want to talk about living without fear. We've sung about that this morning. We'll sing a little bit more about that after the message. But it's more than just singing and reading. It's really learning to live without fear. And that's what our text is calling the people of the 8th century BC, to live without fear. Remember the context that Isaiah is preaching at a time when the northern kingdom of Israel has been dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire. The Babylonian Empire is rising, and sometime within the next 100 years, they will conquer the southern kingdom of Judah and take them into captivity. And Isaiah in this text is going to actually push us beyond that 70-year captivity to the return from captivity. And he will talk, without naming him in this chapter, though he will name him later, he will talk about Cyrus, the king of Persia, who will eventually come and defeat Babylon and will release the people of God from their exile in Babylon. But they have a lot to fear, humanly speaking. Assyria has already defeated their brothers and sisters in the north. They've already been warned by Isaiah's words to Hezekiah that Babylon will conquer and bring into exile the southern kingdom of Judah. They have a lot to fear, humanly speaking. And yet God wants to remind the faithful who will suffer with the nation, the faithful who will face trials and tribulations and troubles in life. He wants to remind them that God is still their God, and he will save his people. He will bring them out of exile. Even though he lets them suffer during those 70 years, he will bring them out of exile. And again, I remind you that the exile, the return from exile that Isaiah speaks about in chapters 40 through 66 is really just anticipating the greater deliverance from exile that Jesus Christ will bring about. Gary referred to that in his prayer, how Christ delivers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. He brings us out of exile, and those in Christ have experienced that. But Isaiah 41 are words of comfort to the faithful. They're also words of comfort to anyone who will repent of their sin, who will turn from their idolatry, who will believe the promises of God. God will save his people. Fear not. I am with you. I'm with you, whether you are in exile or being delivered from exile. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. If you've never memorized that text, then try to make it a point to do that this week. It will encourage your heart. It's a simple text. There's two commands. Fear not. Don't be dismayed. Don't be distressed. As you're living in a world that threatens you with danger and uncertainties, God is still saying, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. You belong to the God who is in absolute control of all of the history of the world, not just the political history of the world, but the personal history, your history. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Two simple but powerful commands with five promises. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. And as the people of God hear those words from God, perhaps the question they had and perhaps the question you have is, can God really do that? Can he uphold me in my trials and help me in my trials and strengthen me in my trials? Will he really be with me? And that's really what Isaiah 41 is giving to us, an answer to that question. Who is this God who calls his people to live without fear, without distress? Who is this God that says that you can trust him through all of the troubles and dangers of life? And Isaiah 41 will answer that in multiple ways. But this morning, I will just answer that in one way from Isaiah chapter 41. Who is this God who calls you to be fearless in the face of suffering? And the first answer we'll look at today is this. He is the Creator, Redeemer God, who directs and controls the entire course of history, including your life. He is the Creator, Redeemer God, who directs and controls the course of all history. If we had time to read through the whole chapter, we would see that the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter are very similar, verses 1 through 5 and verses 21 through 25. It's sort of a courtroom scene that we'll look at, where God is challenging, he is prosecuting the nations. He is calling them to prove that their gods are really gods, that their gods are gods who can do good, or their gods are gods whom you have to fear. He is indicting the gods of the nations of the world. As we look at this text this morning, I want us to remember that there's application of this text on at least four different levels. Isaiah is talking about something that will happen 150 years in his future. But he's writing to people who are living in the midst of danger and threat. But he's telling them that their God is the God who controls the future of their nation, and he will bring the people of God out of exile. And he points them to the future to bring them comfort in the present. So the first people who receive the words of Isaiah are the people living in Isaiah's day. But then there would be the people who would live in captivity. They would actually see Babylon come down in 605 and 598, and then finally in 586, destroy the city of Jerusalem and deport most of the people of Judah back to Babylon. And as they're living in Babylon, they would know the words of Isaiah, which said, "This will happen. You will go into captivity, but God will deliver his people from captivity. Believe his promise." And so these words are for those who are living in the midst of that exile and that suffering. They're to be encouraged by the promise of God. But then thirdly, the people who one day would see Cyrus come into Babylon and defeat the kingdom of Babylon, and then make a decree that the people of God, the people from Judah, could go back to their land. These people would return to their land. They would be free from exile, and they would hear the words of Isaiah and say, "Yes, now we have experienced the truth, the promise of God. Our God is the God who controls history." But then fourthly, these are your words. This is your Bible. This is your God speaking. You are the new covenant people of God, but you are the people of God. He is the same God who controls history, who delivers us from exile, and he calls us to live without fear, to live without dismay. Look in verse 1 for just a moment and notice the challenge. Listen to God's words. "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples, the Gentile nations, let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw judgment." So God is creating a courtroom scene. We're sort of the spectators watching the prosecutor, who is God, as he brings charges against the defendant, the nations of the world who have made claims that their gods are the true gods. Their gods are the gods to be feared. Their gods are the ones who will bring security and success and prosperity. And God says, "Prove it. Prove that the gods that you're trusting in can really do anything for you." And like many of the courtroom scenes that the prophets create in the Old Testament, God is not only the prosecutor, but God is the judge. God is the one who lays down the verdict. And let me say that if you ever enter a courtroom where the prosecutor and the judge are on the same side to begin with, you will lose. And the nations will lose. The nations, God says, are guilty of worshiping and trusting gods, which he says at the end of the chapter, are nothing. There are gods who can do nothing. And those who worship these gods are an abomination, because these gods are absolutely nothing. "Who stirred up one from the east," in verse 2, whom victory meets at every step. And here he's talking about this unnamed warrior who comes from the east, who conquers without little or no opposition. And again, he doesn't tell us his name here. In chapter 44, he will tell us his name. This is Cyrus, the king of Persia. But who is the one who's controlling history, God is asking. In chapter 41 and verse 21, toward the end of the chapter, God says this: "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Prove that you are gods. And of course, this is the challenge not just of Isaiah's day. This is the challenge of every day, because in every society, in every point of history, there are anti-gods. Or as Pastor Rolando preached last night, there are anti-Christ. There are those who want to assert their truthfulness and their power, that they should be the basis of trust. There are always false gods throughout history that are saying, we are the true God. And God is always saying, perhaps he's saying to you today, present your best argument for why you are trusting in what you are trusting. Present your best argument. Of course, in Isaiah's day, the gods were a little bit more well-defined, perhaps. They were carved out of wood, or they were molten out of metal, and they were formed, they were sculpted. And then those who created these gods attributed certain attributes to these gods, that perhaps, if I worship this god, he will make my family fertile. We will have lots of children. Or if I worship this god, the land will produce. Or if I worship this god, he will keep me safe. It's like people have these little saints on their dashboards. And this, if I have this particular idol on my dashboard, it will keep me safe while I'm driving. It will protect me when I'm traveling. And these are idols, God is saying. Prove that they can do anything. Most of the time, though, our idols are not visible. In our day and age, most of our idols are ideas. They're philosophies. And much of which we put our trust in, that we stake our hope in, doesn't have a physical form. But it's calling us to believe something. I would say that the average person, especially living in America, has a brain that is indoctrinated by the media. And so their idea of God is sort of the media idea of God. Or the idea of morals and values. What is right and what is wrong? What is good and what is bad? Is what's, what you watch on YouTube, what you watch on the network news, or what you watch on CNN, or the kind of movies that you watch that are presenting certain value systems and philosophies in life. And these become our gods. We begin to trust that, if I could have that amount of money, or if I could get that education, if I could have that job, if I could have that relationship, if I could be free to do things the way that I want to do them, I can be happy in life. And we have these gods that are setting forth certain ideals in life, false gods in our age that argue that truth is relative. It's absolute truth is non-existent. And of course, this is defended well by philosophers and critics like Jacques Derrida, who taught that you can never be sure that what you know corresponds to what is. That we live in a world where we should always be uncertain, that we can never really grasp anything with certainty, that what we think is true, Jacques Derrida said, is only what he called a fictional form. It really does not have any reality, because there is no such thing as truth. Truth is what you perceive. Truth is relative. But in the face of that, God says, I am the ultimate reality, and I am the absolute truth. And Jesus said, I am the very embodiment of truth. You can know truth because you can know me, and I am truth. He says, then if you know me and you know the truth, then the truth will set you free. But our world is telling you, no, you can't know. There is no such thing as an absolute reality, an absolute right and wrong. You sort of create that for yourself. The false gods of this world tell us that there's nothing beyond the material world, that faith is not reasonable. God is simply a myth. Man is simply a higher form of animal life. So eat and drink and be merry and just party, for tomorrow you die, and after that, there's nothing else. There's only death. But in the face of that, God says, look around the world that you're living in. Everything about who you are as a human being, and everything about the world that you live in, the air that you breathe, the creation that you see, everything cries out that God does exist. Again, I love the words of Craig Beale. He says, the marks of God's excellence are so conspicuous in both the created world and in the parts and whole of Scripture that all people are without excuse for not worshiping and giving God thanks. But then he goes on to remind us that because of sin in our nature, we repress the truth about God. We suppress it. We want to push it down. We don't want to believe it, even though everything about our being and everything about our world cries out, God exists. He created the world. He created you. Worship Him and give Him thanks. But our sinfulness suppresses that. And it's only because of the grace of God that renews us in Jesus Christ that we begin to see that we are the wonderful creations of God. And we live in a world that has His handiwork, that shows His beauty and glory in so many different ways. False gods say, this world is it. There's nothing beyond it. False gods argue that the world is meaningless, that if you want to find any meaning, then you destroy what is called meaning and purpose in life. Many of you are familiar with Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher of nihilism, who said the world has no order, it has no structure, except what you give it. The world is what you say it is. That all values are baseless. That reason is powerless. Every belief, he said, every consideration that something is true is necessarily false, because there is simply no true world. He says everything deserves to perish. Everything deserves to be destroyed. And he says you should put your shoulder to the plow that destroys every claim to meaning and purpose. And then supposedly, when you have destroyed every claim to meaning and purpose, you might find meaning and purpose. But is there purpose? Jesus said the thief comes to steal and kill and to destroy, but I've come that you might have life. Paul said none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. This is our purpose. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, if you're a believer, we are the Lord's. We have purpose in life. Or as the shorter catechism says, what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? Is there meaning in life? Why do I wake up every morning? Why do I get out of bed? What is my purpose in life? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so we get out of bed in the morning because God is, and because we can live lives that please Him and glorify Him. And because He is, we can enjoy Him, because He is the source of all blessing and beauty in life. Christians have the joy of waking every morning with a sense of meaning and purpose, with a sense of what is true, of what is right, of what is wrong. In Christ, we've become part of that new creation, and we say with the psalmist, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Ray Ortlund puts it this way. He says, as the Holy Spirit awakens in you a new awareness of Christ, He floods your life with transcendent meaning. That is, when you are born again, you become aware of a reality that exists beyond what you see and what you hear and what you smell and what you touch and what you taste. He fills your life with transcendent meaning, a God who is apart from this world. You see your life as a meaningful subplot in the divine drama. You see the cross as God coming down in love to take upon Himself the guilt of human rebels bent on ignoring Him. And now He is wooing out of the nations a people for Himself, because He longs for multitudes to be drawn up into His own mega joy. God is glorifying Himself by communicating to us the wonders of His redemptive love. This outpouring of divine fullness through Christ, that is the meaning of human history. And the good news is, you can be part of it. You don't have to live the life of Derrida or Nietzsche, a life without value, a life without absolutes, a life without meaning and purpose. You can live knowing the true God. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." If you're not a believer in Christ today, if you're not a follower of Christ today, then God lays down the challenge. Set forth your case. Bring in all your evidence for why you reject Jesus Christ as Lord. Bring your evidence. Can the gods that you trust tell the future? Can they really do you any good? Can they really do you any harm? And so He challenges the nations to name their gods. Name your God. Is it money? Is it education? Is it power? Is it success? Is it friends? Is it influence? What is it that you fear in life? What is it that you trust in life to bring you good in life? That is your God. God asks, does your God know tomorrow? Does He control tomorrow? Can your God secure your life in the future? How do you know your money or your health or your job or your friends will even be there tomorrow? Prove that your gods are worth trusting. Does your God even speak? Does your God offer you promises that are secured by His sovereign power? Is He even alive? Can He do good? Can He do harm? God is mocking the idols of the world. He's mocking your false gods and my false gods. They cannot help us. But on the other hand, there is a living God who does every good thing, who can be trusted. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And there's a living God who can do harm, a God that should be feared. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who's able to cast both soul and body in hell. There is only one God who can do you good. There is only one God that you should worship, that you should fear. That's the challenge. And then he sets forth his own evidence. The evidence that God sets forth is that he alone determines the future and can secure his people by his grace. Back again in verse 2, he asks the question, who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him. And don't mistake who that he is that gives up nations before him. He's talking about Cyrus. And he's talking about this great military conquest where Cyrus goes through nation after nation, almost unopposed, defeating all of his enemies. But God makes it clear that he is the one who gives up nations before him. In verse 25, God says, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. I am the one who has called Cyrus. What can your God tell you about tomorrow? What can your God guarantee you by tomorrow? Throughout the Bible, we find things that are said to people who trust money. In one place it says that the money you trust can be blown away in a day. What are you trusting today that can guarantee your security tomorrow? God says, I'm the only one who can do that. I, the creator and redeemer of the world, I alone control history. I determine the future. As you read through the Bible, we read many prophecies, especially of the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Some would say there's over 300 prophecies that just speak of Jesus Christ. And certainly that's the supreme evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible, is what it says about the triumph of Christ over death and sin and Satan. But here Isaiah is telling us that there is even more, that there are many other reasons. There are many prophecies concerning the nations of the world that tell us that this is the God we should be worshiping, we should be fearing. Again, Isaiah talks 150 years before Cyrus, the king of Persia, even comes to earth. He doesn't mention him in Isaiah 41, probably because Cyrus really isn't important. Cyrus is a tool, he's a pawn in the hand of a sovereign God. He will mention him in chapter 44, verse 28, by name he will mention him. But his point is that this sovereign God who makes promises to his people is the one who is controlling all of history. He is the one who's not only in control of the present, he's the one who controlled the past, he's the one who controls the future. You can trust him. Look again at verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. I am the first. I'm the beginning of all things. And when everything is done, I will be there with the last of all things. I am God. I have called the generations from the beginning. As you've heard before, God has not ever learned anything. He's never been surprised by anything. I often wake up and read the Philly news, and I'm surprised at what is taking place. I'm surprised at the news. Maybe it's business news. Maybe it's crime that is taking place. I didn't know that was going to happen. The morning news is always a surprise to me. But God is never surprised. He wasn't surprised when his people rebelled against him. As a matter of fact, if you go all the way back to the time when they were in the wilderness, before they entered the promised land, Moses called the people of God together, and God said to Moses, "Moses, I want you to write a song, and my people will sing this song in the future." And so Moses writes a song, and the song is basically about how God's people will enter the land, how they will rebel against God, how they will become idolatrous, how God will judge them. He will send them into captivity, and then how God in his mercy will deliver them again. God wrote that, had Moses write that song before any of it even happened. They never even stepped into the land. And God is saying, I know you're going to rebel against me. And I know I'm going to judge you. And I know I'm going to, in mercy, deliver you again. This is the God that we serve. He is never surprised by anything. That's why Isaiah can say, God can say, fear not. Don't be dismayed. If you serve the sovereign God, he is in control of all history. It's as simple as perhaps the spiritual that is often sung. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. But then it goes on. He's got the itty bitty baby in his hands. This God who's sovereign over it all. The nations, the political movements, the rise and fall of empire. This God who's got the whole world in his hands. He's got your life, that little child. Not even a hair of your head falls to the ground without him knowing it. He's got you, brother, or you, sister, in his hands. There is nothing that is outside of the sovereign power and control of our God. Trust him, Isaiah is saying. This is how we, and only how, we experience grace in our troubles. We don't know the future. If I try to predict it, I must admit that my mind always goes to the worst scenario. That if I try to think of what will be, then my mind often goes to what would bring me fear or worry. That's how our nature often is. But God is saying, you don't know tomorrow, but I do. I have been sovereign over all of the generations of the world. I have called them. I have proclaimed them, he said, from the beginning. Whether it was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whether it was the time of Joshua or the time of the judges or the monarchy or the exile or the return from exile or the coming of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ and the age in which we live. God says, I proclaim the generations from the beginning. I am in control of the world. I am in control of your world. And that's why God can say, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Take those two commands. And by the grace of God, as you look in faith to Jesus Christ, believe them. I will not be afraid. I will not be dismayed because I have five promises. I am with you in Christ. I am your God only in Christ. I will strengthen you in Christ. I will hold you up in Christ. You are mine. Trust me. If you don't belong to him today, God simply says, give me a good reason why not. Prove that your God is anything like me, the living God who controls all of history. Fear not, be not dismayed. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, even at this moment, there are those that sit here with fear about tomorrow, in distress over what might be or could be, or even what they know will be. And yet you call us to believe that you are the God who not only saves your people, you secure your people forever. And so in Christ, you call us to live without fear. May we repent this morning of looking to the idols, the false gods of this world, and the gods of our own creation that can neither do us good nor harm us, because they are nothing. And give us new eyes of faith to look to that one, Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and our greatest enemy, death, in his death and resurrection. And may we choose by your grace to live fearlessly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.